Good morning. Glad to see you with us. Glad to have so many guests with us. We have some folks from the community and some regular guests who are not really visitors anymore. They've been here so much. John the Revelator talks about singers singing a new song that only a certain number of people can learn. The number in the book of Revelation is 144,000. It's certainly my prayer that there will be more than 144,000 people in heaven. But that's the number that the Revelator uses by inspiration to indicate that compared to the total population of the world, there is going to be relatively few people in heaven. And that matches exactly what Jesus our Lord said in Matthew chapter 7, when he said that wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth unto destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. For straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. So we don't know the exact proportion, but we know that comparatively speaking, there are going to be few in heaven. And we want to be among that number. We want to be those who are able to sing that new song. And when Christians lift their voices to God in prayer, it's a beautiful sound. Whether we think a song is particularly good, or whether we think we sing particularly well or not, we look at things from a purely human perspective. But we have to look at it from a godly perspective. We know in the Old Testament that the sacrifices of those burned animals rose to God, and it was a sweet-smelling savor to God. To us, it would be putrid and nauseating. But God doesn't see things as we see them. I don't like the sound of my voice. That may surprise you as much as I talk. But when I'm praising God, regardless of what I think, if I'm doing it in the spirit and in truth, it goes to God as a sweet-smelling savor. Same with his saints who praise his name. So how do we get to the place where we can sing that new song, where we can be numbered with this symbolic 144,000. Well, we have to know what these people did who were entitled, if you will, to sing, to learn the new song. And I want to point out, number one, in verse 4, that they were faithful. The text says that these are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they were virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men. They were the first fruits to God and to the Lamb, and in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. So the first thing we notice about these singers of the new song is that they were faithful. Now, John, in this symbolic book, remember that the book of Revelation is highly symbolic. We call it apocalyptic literature. And it is not to be taken literally. The number 144,000 is symbolic. Probably the 12 tribes, the 12,000 from each tribe, representing Old Testament Israel, which is now, of course, we know from Galatians chapter 6 that the church of Christ is the Israel of God. We are the spiritual Israel. So I take that church, or that number, 144,000, to be a symbolic number representing all the redeemed of all time. But what was the characteristic of them? They were faithful. In this text, John describes them as being those who were not defiled with women. Of course, at the time period this was written, in the days of the Roman Empire, The Romans wielded a lot of power in the world. They were steeped in their Greek mythology, Greek gods, Greek goddesses, and one of the acceptable for the time aspects of worship for many of the Greeks was the temple prostitute. And so, but these were men who had not defiled themselves with loose women and had not gone into the temples of paganry and had kept themselves pure in the sight of the sight of God. And the Bible says that here that these men were virgins. The Greek word Parthenos, from which we get the Parthenon, and it began as one of these temple cult houses of prostitution and worship, which was not really worship. Now, some contend that John is here viewing a celibacy as a higher state of righteousness. And there are even denominations in the world today who say that, well, certain officials in this particular denomination are not allowed to marry. They're not allowed to procreate. They're not allowed to enjoy the benefits of husbandry. But such belief was not held in the early church, and it certainly wasn't held by the Apostle Paul. In fact, in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 3, Paul, through the inspiration of the Spirit, predicted the rise of some cults and heresies that would say, you're not allowed to get married if you're going to have this office in the church, or if you're going to do these things, if you're going to be a man who has devoted himself to God, you don't have time for a wife. And they draw that from a misrepresentation of some teachings of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. But God said in the long ago that it was not good for man to be alone, and so he would create a helper that was comparable to him in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18. And in fact, if we look in Ephesians chapter 5, we see that Paul compared the relationship, the church's relationship to Christ, as that of a bride and her husband. The Hebrews writer said that marriage was honorable in all things and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God would judge, Ephesians or Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4. The prohibition or the inspired advice that Paul gives in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 regarding it is good if a man takes or doesn't take a wife. He noted the present distress, the persecution that the church was under at that time. And he said, it might be beneficial to you if you're not having to be concerned with a wife because of the persecution, the present distress that the church was under. But, he said, if a man cannot contain, in other words, if he cannot control his God-given urges, then let him take a wife. Paul is not prohibiting marriage. He's just saying, because of the current circumstances, you might want to think about it first and remain as I am. Far as we know, Paul was not married. Others think John was being irrational or even misogynistic. Well, why are they just men? Well, we have to understand, if we turn over to to chapter 17 in Revelation, we see that Babylon, Rome, is portrayed as a harlot sitting on a beast. She's a female prostitute whose purpose in life was to seduce men. That's what prostitutes do. They seduce men. And in today's culture, they probably seduce anybody, but it used to be it was men. And so that's why the prostitute, this great harlot, Babylon, with that mysterious name, that's the imagery here. John's focus here, you see, is on spiritual purity, and he's simply using this idea of harlotry as an illustration. We need to understand and again realize the symbolism that we see in the book of Revelation. This has nothing to do, in Revelation 14 with gender roles regarding salvation. There is neither Jew nor Greek, nor bond nor free, male nor female. That doesn't mean that God doesn't recognize a distinction between men and women. God has not taken leave of his senses like many in our nation has. But God is saying that it doesn't matter if you're a man or a woman. If you're faithful, you'll be counted as faithful. Purity here. Faithfulness to God. These undefiled virgin males simply refer to the spiritual purity that is indicative of faithfulness to Jehovah God. In fact, if we look in the Old Testament, Israel is portrayed as God's bride, and she is so because we can read about her unfaithfulness, and it was referred to in the Old Testament as adultery. If we look at Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 6, Jehovah said also to me in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen what backsliding Israel has done? She has gone up on every high mountain and under every green tree and there played the harlot. She was being unfaithful to God. In Hosea chapter 4 and verse 12, the prophet writes, my people ask counsel from their wooden idols, and their staff informs them. Not their staff like their officials, but their wooden staff. They're taking direction. They're using divining rods, if you will. For the spirit of harlotry has caused them to stray. What caused them to stray? Their spirit, their mindset, their worldview, their attitude of harlotry, of unfaithfulness to God. And they have played the harlot against their God, Hosea 4 and verse 12. So we see that when anyone is being unfaithful to Jehovah God by living in sin, I'm not talking about the occasional slip up, the occasional weakness. I'm talking about those who are with full knowledge living in opposition to God's will, whether in the sin of adultery, homosexuality, bestiality, pedophilia, a state of drunkenness, a state of addiction, a state of perpetual liar, a state of a perpetual gossip, whatever the sin might be, if one is openly and willingly defiant to God and living in any sin, they are committing spiritual adultery. They are spiritual harlots. That's not the kind of people that Christ wishes to present to God in the judgment day. He wants the people to be faithful to him, not faithful to Satan. And if that one who is living in such a state dies in that state, they will never sing the new song. I want us all to sing that new song. There is a song in some hymnals called the New Song, and it's a beautiful song. We have many hymns in our book and that are just beautiful, and they stir the soul and they teach us. And that's what psalms and hymns and spiritual songs are to do. But I'm here to tell you, brethren and friends, that the song that these 144,000 were singing, the song that the redeemed will sing for eternity, will be like nothing you've ever heard. And even the description that we have here, the voice of many waters, the voice of loud thunder, and the sound as of harpists playing their harps, will be the most glorious sound you've ever heard. But if you're living in open rebellion to God, you'll never hear it. You'll never sing it. The second place, they were faithful, and these are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. So they were faithful, but they were also followers of the Lamb. The Lamb, of course, is a reference to Jesus Christ. You remember John the Baptist in John chapter 1, verses 29 and 36 said, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. And if you're reading from a modern translation like the New King James or one of the others, no doubt the word lamb in this text is capitalized, and rightly so, because it's a direct reference to the Lamb of God. They were followers. Why is that significant? Well, the followers of Rome in the time that Revelation was written, they were not following Christ, of course. They were following their humanly devised gods. In fact, it is recorded in one of the ancient histories that a famous prostitute in the city of Rome had actually carved the word "follow me" in stone on the street and left a trail of breadcrumbs, as it were, to her house of ill repute. And it's also reported that prostitutes in some of the larger cities on the soles of their sandals had carved the words "follow me." And so she would leave her prints in the dirt and men could find out where she was. And so in contrast, John is saying, these are the ones who had not followed other things, but they had followed the Lamb of God. We need to be followers of the Lamb of God. They had accepted Jesus' most basic and yet demanding command. Follow me, Mark 2 and verse 14. We see in John chapter 21, the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, beginning in verse 19. And he says, and when he had greeted them, he told in detail these things which God had done among the Gentiles. I'm in Acts, I'm sorry. I need to turn back to John. That wasn't sounding right. John 19, 21. Therefore the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write King of the Jews, but he said, I am the King of the Jews. And Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from top and the bottom. And therefore among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots, that it might be fulfilled, which the scripture says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. Let me ask you something. Would you follow a man who had been arrested as a criminal, who had been crucified, who had been stripped naked in public, who had his clothes gambled over? Is that your idea of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? It's not my idea either. But that's who our Lord was. And his disciples followed him. Now, I know the disciples, when they arrested Jesus, they dispersed. Peter denied our Lord three times, as predicted. But the disciples dispersed as well. They left him. Will we leave Jesus? Or are we going to be perpetual followers of Jesus? The followers of Jesus, to be that, we have to break our ties with our sinful past. I'm not what I was. You're not what you were. But neither are you now what you're going to be. Because of Christ. We are works in progress. Jesus, when he had called the people together to himself with his disciples, said to them, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. We have to be faithful followers of the Lord. They had accepted his challenge to follow him, even to the point of physical death, as John wrote in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10 when he was writing to the church of Christ at Ephesus. Be thou faithful unto death, and thou shalt receive the crown of life. An imperishable crown. A crown that's not going to wilt or rust. A crown that will don our heads through eternity. Does Christ expect us to have that kind of devotion? I submit to you, he does. And we see that in Christ's own example of suffering for the cause. For this you were also called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. 1 Peter 2, verse 11. That specifically in his context is Christ being our example in suffering. But shouldn't we also follow Christ's example in the lives that we live, in a life that is devoted to the will of God? The only way that you and I will be able to sing the new song is to be a continual follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the third place, they were faithful, they were followers, they were also first fruits. That does not only mean that they were among the first generation of people to follow Christ. I'm quite certain there is a hint of that implied in the idea of first fruits. But that phrase, first fruits, has Old Testament origin, which referred to the first and or best part of a farmer's harvest. From the New American Standard Bible in Exodus 23:19, the record says, "You shall bring the choice first fruits of your soil into the house of Jehovah your God." They weren't just to bring in the scraps if they had some leftover. No, to put it in terms that you and I are probably familiar with, God gets his cut from the top. Okay? God is to get his cut from the top. That should be the first bill we pay each month or each week, however you want to put it. Not, well, I'm going to pay the bills, and then I'm going to get what I want, and then if I have any left over, I'll give it to God. No, 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 no. You pay God first, then you pay your bills, and if there's anything left over, then you can spend it on yourself. I think, I can't give you book, chapter, and verse for that exact phrase, but that principle is replete throughout the scriptures. God comes first. Originally, that term referred to a symbolic offering to God, which then released the rest of the harvest for use by the farmer for consumption. It is used referring to faithful Israel in the Old Testament, Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 3. Israel was holiness to the Lord, the first fruits of his increase. But then it's also used in James in reference to Christians, where Brother James says, "Of his own will, he, God, brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." We are to give our best to God first. That's not too much to ask from our Creator and our Sustainer. Verse 5, they were also faultless. They were faultless. "In their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God." Their mouths were without deceit. That's the example that John uses here in conjunction with their faultlessness. You see, truthfulness has always been prized by the Lord. We get a glimpse of that in the earliest days of history when Cain slew his brother Abel. Where is brother Abel, your brother? I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? The implication was he didn't know. God knew that wasn't true. And for our brethren here, during the time that Revelation was written, and I believe it was during the time of Domitian in the late 90s in the first century, the temptation to lie may have been especially strong under the intense persecution that they were facing. And I believe that's why we read the admonition in Revelation 21:8 that all liars would have their part in the lake of fire. I think it's true that the lying tongue will never sing the new song. The adulterous heart will never sing the new song. The jealous, the envious. Brethren, we can't carry a grudge into heaven. There's some strong people, no doubt, in this congregation, but nobody's that strong to carry a grudge into heaven. It just won't happen. The fact that they were without fault does not mean that they were sinlessly perfect. Rather, it says it means that they were blameless. They were not being held accountable for it. Not because of their own merit, but because of the person and the work of the Redeemer, Jesus Christ our Lord. The word used in the Septuagint version, that's the Greek copy of the Old Covenant in Leviticus 19, this word without fault means that it describes something that was fit to be used as a sacrifice. We are to conduct our lives. We are to keep in mind that we are to be worthy, living sacrifices without blemish and without spot. We were not redeemed with corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, 1 Peter 1:19. Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice unto God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world. Do not be squeezed into the mold of the world, but to be transformed by the renewing of your mind, the repentance, the thinking differently. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And perhaps the combination of these two terms implies the absence of compromise among the faithful. We cannot compromise with the world. We cannot compromise with the woke agenda, with the trans agenda, with the homosexual agenda, with the socialist agenda. And believe me, brethren, don't think for a minute they don't have an agenda. They do. And they're being very successful. It started a long time ago. It started a long time ago. But we're reaping the bitter fruits of apathy in society and in the church. Brethren, do you want to sing the new song? Oh, how I want you to sing that new song. I want you to be among that number in the book of Revelation. Here, it's 144,000. Later on, it'll say, John says, I turned and I saw a number that no man could number. Oh, how I want you to be one of that number. Will you be a singer of that new song? Will you be faithful, a follower? Will you be faultless? Will you be the best you can be by striving to live faultless before God? If you're not a New Testament Christian right now, you cannot be faultless before God because you have your sin on you. But you can have your sin washed away in the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Tell me how to do it, preacher. I want to know. You have to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Jesus said, he that believeth not that I am he will die in his sin. John 8:24. Jesus said, I tell you nay, but except you repent, ye shall likewise perish. Luke 13, 3 and 5. Jesus said, if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father in heaven. You're close. Heaven's at the door. Or rather, you're at the door of heaven, but you've not gotten rid of your sin yet. Jesus said, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Mark 16, 16. Peter told those Jews on Pentecost, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission or the forgiveness of your sin. Luke 22, or Paul, Acts 22, 16. Paul, Ananias told Saul of Tarsus, and why tarriest thou? Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sin, calling on the name of the Lord. You do those things, your sin will be washed away, and you will be faultless in the sight of God. And from that moment on, you will be a Christian. You'll be saved. You'll be a saint. You won't be sinless. But then you can pray to God for forgiveness, and God will wipe away your sin so that you can stand before him justified. That's how you get to sing the new song. And that's the only way the Bible says for us to do that today. If you're not a Christian, will you come forward and take a seat on the front row? Or if you are a child of God and you've been backsliding, you've fallen, take a seat on the front row. We'll pray with you. We'll, whatever we need to do, we'll baptize you if you need to be baptized. Just don't leave here today knowing that you'll never sing that new song. Would you come forward and take a seat on the front row right now as we stand together and sing?